The sermon text today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me. Father, many in this room have experienced what it means to have left their first love. They've grown cold in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have lost sight of what really matters in living a Christian life. So many in this room have tasted that cooling by degrees, which is so sad. And Lord, when we're there, we suddenly, in your grace, have that moment of recognition where you open our eyes and you allow us to see how much we've cooled down in passion for the gospel and in love to you, how small the things of the kingdom have become in our affections and in our minds, and how little an area of our lives is actually marked by a Christ-centered devotion. And so we know what it's like to live lives, Father, that no one looking at from the outside would look at and say, Christian. And so I plead with you in your mercy this morning to help us to use your word and spirit to transform our lives so that increasingly we would live in a way as a showcase for the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, his reign, his glory, his loveliness, so that the world would know our Savior through the lives that he and his Spirit empower us to live. May it be a great thing that you begin today in many lives in this room, dear Father, I pray. And I especially ask, Father, that you would do the work of giving spiritual vision, 2020 spiritual vision, and new hearts to those who come in as non-Christians and have just no interest in you whatsoever, or whether they come in as non-Christians and they are intrigued and anxiously hopeful of hearing something that would help them this morning. I pray for you to overwhelm them with grace and help them this morning to see, because your Son is the one whom you sent to give recovery of sight to the blind. Would you now empower him to do that in this assembly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church in Antioch is well worth, I think, our attention. And that's really what this passage is about. Luke gives us an insight, really, into the birth and the growth of the church in Antioch. Antioch is a very important city in the Mediterranean world. It was widely recognized as the third see of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a city at the time that Acts is describing. It was probably of about 500,000 people. Very large metropolis. And what we see happen now is that the gospel has not only gotten Cornelius
and his household, a Roman soldier. But now Luke is showing us that the advance of the gospel, the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Acts 1:8, that his kingdom would spread to the very ends of the earth. We're seeing that through the birth and growth of a church in a Gentile city. And it is a powerful showcase. It becomes a very powerful showcase for the gospel. It's worth our attention because of what God does in this church. What he does very shortly in just a matter of a couple of chapters in Luke's account and just a matter of a few years on the calendar is that this church from nothing becomes the church that sends Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. And if that missionary journey doesn't happen, no second missionary journey happens. And if no second missionary journey happens, there is no convert in Europe, and the church is not planted in Europe, and that means no church ultimately in North America, and therefore no church in DeLand, Florida. And so this is a really significant church. It's worth looking at very carefully to see what God has done in this church from the very roots up. Now, it's also important and useful for my purposes because the church in Antioch allows me to reintroduce again two themes that we have been looking at and seeing on display in the book of Acts again and again and again and again. Now, mostly we've seen them through the lens of the church in Jerusalem. I've hinted that we're going to see it in Acts 16, verse 5, which is my favorite verse in the book of Acts for this series, which is the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. The church in Antioch is another example of that same principle that Acts 16, 5 is talking about. And there are two big headings here that we see in the church of Antioch. First, we prove again that Jesus built his church through his church. Doesn't sound like that radical of a thesis, but we need to revisit it again. The centerpiece of Jesus' strategy for world evangelization is the church. Not the parachurch, but church. The community of his people, the community that gets assembled of those who know Jesus becomes itself an evangelistic strategy. Their community was an evangelistic weapon. Our community is an evangelistic strategy of our Lord Jesus. So non-Christians, if you're here and you have privileged us with your visit and you don't experience or see anything remarkably different in here, in these relationships, in the way that our hearts are open before God, in the way that we conduct ourselves, if you see nothing different here than you experience outside the world, you have every right to turn your back on this church and walk away. Because that means we're phonies. I don't think you're going to do that. But it just tells you that we understand where the stakes are. And the second principle, not only does Jesus build his church through his church, but a church, now, forgive me for saying it this way, but a church grows by growing. You grow by growing. That's what Acts 16:5 is about. Why is it that numbers are being added to the church daily? Because the saints, the church, is being strengthened in the faith. It's because the body of believers who are already in the church are growing that Jesus, in his sovereign power, says, that's where I'm going to send my new lands. So who we are becoming has a great deal to say about who and how many will be coming. Who we are becoming in Christ. The character of a church's internal life has a direct and unmistakable relationship to the extent of its outreach. And the church in Antioch proves that. A strengthening of the church's faith and its outreach impact are not accidentally, but logically connected in the economy of God's kingdom. So today, those things motivate me to take a very careful look at the church in Antioch, and I hope that you will be motivated to do that as well. Because what Luke gives us is he gives us the opportunity now, as he's giving us a description of how this church began and how it grew in its early stages, he's giving us an opportunity to look at the DNA of the church Antioch and to learn some lessons from it. Now, this passage ends in a very well-known verse that it is in Antioch, right, that the disciples were first called Christians. And my thesis this morning is that that was no accident, that they were called Christians. I mean, that's happening from outside the church. Remember, the disciples don't say, hey, we need a name. What do we call ourselves? Hey, how about Christians? This is from the outside world, the non-Christians who are looking in, who are interacting with the members of the church in Antioch, and they have determined from their interactions what they overhear, what they experience, what they know about what drives the people in Antioch, that the best name for these people is Christian. And that's no accident. Nor is it original, as we'll see. And there are two things that we're going to focus on. One is the love at the heart of this church, a love for Jesus Christ, and then also their lives. They lived very dramatically, as Luke gives us so many indications of. They lived in and for the name of Jesus Christ. Let's talk first about the great defining love of this church in Antioch. Here, I think, is the most important explanation for the name Christian, and one which we often forget. The most important thing that is to be conveyed of that person who bears that name, Christian, and that is, this should mean a person who loves Jesus Christ, just as it did in Antioch. Jesus Christ was Antioch's first love. Luke describes this church in ways that make it very clear that from its roots to all of its fruits, right? This church was defined by a volcanically intense personal passion for Jesus Christ. Look at the beginnings of this church, verses 20 through 21. This church was planted in Antioch among mostly Gentiles and with a certain kind of preaching. Notice, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene, by the way, is where Libya is today. Okay? And you know where Cyprus is in the Mediterranean. These are not local people. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks. That really means the Greek-speaking Gentiles. Also, preaching, what's the content of their message? What is it they are heralding? What is the good news that plants this church? What is it that draws people? Rather, who is it they are preaching? Who is it who draws people? Who is the foundation of this church? What is the good news about this church? And it is ultimately the person of Jesus Christ. Who is it who possesses the power to turn Gentile pagans from their idols to serve the living God? Is it a principle? No, the content of the message that planted this church was a person, Jesus Christ. They preached the Lord Jesus. They preached a king. They preached a glorious king. He was the best news of all. And notice how Luke describes what happens as a result of the preaching, verse 21, as a result of the message. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed, heard the message and believed. What happened? They didn't just believe. Notice how he describes it. Those who believed what? What happened to them? What, for Luke, defines what true belief is? They turned to the what? Worldview of Christianity. No! That's not the main thing that describes conversion. You turn to the promise of forgiveness. No. You turn to a freedom from hell. No. You turn to a person. You turn to the Lord. That's how this church was begun, with relationships to Jesus Christ. Did that just happen in the beginning of this church, in just its foundations? No. Devotion to the person of Jesus Christ is not only its foundation as a church, but it was also what marked and even energized its ongoing growth. The person of Jesus Christ was the catalyst for the continued growth in this church. Look at Barnabas' message when he shows up after the apostles hear about what was going on in Antioch. They learned from their experience with Cornelius that they needed to be more excited about this news that the Gentiles might be receiving the gospel, so they picked the best man in Jerusalem, Barnabas, to go. This was a really important thing to them. They sent the best guy. And Barnabas gets there, and notice, I just love this. As a pastor, now I'm going to be honest with you, okay? A lot of times, one of the curses of being a pastor is you know more than you want to know about people. Okay? You can understand that. Gee, I wish I didn't know that. The same for elders. And sometimes when you move into a room and you see a bunch of people whom you love, the first thing that Satan wants to get on the screen is, man, there's all those needs. I got a lot of stuff I got to do in this room. Now, that's wrong. And when I'm going well, I fight that temptation. But when I'm really stinking it up, that's what happens to me. Now, Barnabas is exactly who I want to be. Because he walks in, and can you imagine what this church is like? What a mess, okay? This would have been an absolute chaotic mess. Barnabas comes in, a bunch of Gentiles who used to be pagans got converted under the preaching of the Lord Jesus. You got a guy from Libya who's your worship leader. You got a guy from Cyprus who's there. And all these people are wanting to grow. What a mess! Barnabas doesn't come in and say, okay, we got to get this fair, we got to get this fair, we got to do that, we got to do that. No, you're doing that wrong. What does he say? He saw the grace of God in the mess, and he rejoiced. And then Barnabas, he sees the reality of the grace of God in changed lives, but notice what he says to them. It makes it very clear that the way they're going to grow is the way they began to grow. His exhortation to them in verse 23 is this. Remain true, notice, to the Lord. Personal loyalty. Growing in that personal relationship again. And the fruit of Barnabas' servant in the church, verse 24, again, is described in the same way. This is very remarkable. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were what? Brought to the Lord. Not just a way of thinking, but this makes it very clear that this church from the beginning, the church in Antioch, was driven and defined by a love that was personal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how about you? Is Jesus Christ your first love? Is he today, this morning, right now, as you hear me say these words, is he your first love? You know, Christianity's heart is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what it means to bear the name Christian. And so I wonder if you've forgotten, maybe. Have you forgotten in all the activity of living a Christian life, actually? Sometimes it does this to you. Have you forgotten in the midst of all that activity an outwardly church-like thing? But at the heart of what it means to bear the name Christian is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And non-Christians, do you know that that's what Christianity is about? Or have we so flubbed the message that you think it's about changing your behavior and what movies you go to? I'm sorry if we've done that to you. Because if we've obscured from you that what Christianity is about is a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we ask your forgiveness. Where is your heart? Where is your heart this morning, beloved? Did it once burn brighter and more warmly for Jesus Christ? Where has it been in recent weeks and maybe days and maybe months? Where has it been? Where has it gone? Have you left your first love, like the church in Ephesus? Do you even know how your heart lost its way
and how it got that way. How it is that you've cooled down. Imperceptible degree by imperceptible degree by imperceptible degree to get to the point where suddenly now you're realizing that it has been a very long time since you prayed with any heart. It has been a very long time since you ever rejoiced in God and ever saw anything other than decoration when you looked at the cross. And what has gotten in the way? What has turned your attention away from first love? You know, I encourage you to go and read the first 7 verses of Revelation 2. The church in Ephesus is the one to whom Jesus said, "You've left your first love. I have this against you." Do you know what it is that caused them to leave their first love? We don't have time to look at it this morning, but I encourage you to go read those verses, because what it is that caused them to leave their first love is all the is good stuff. It's all really good stuff. They're fighting false doctrine. They're standing for the gospel. They're doing all the right things, and at the heart of it, their heart has left. So if it can happen in Ephesus, it can happen here, it can happen here. So please take this seriously. What do you do if you've cooled down? What do you do if your heart has left its first love? Well, the only thing I know how to do is to encourage you to remember the loveliness of Jesus Christ. To look at Him. To look and think about who He is. My friends, there is nobody like Jesus Christ. There has never, ever been any figure in history who is like Jesus Christ. There has never been a king who has defended His people more faithfully against enemies more vicious and more bent on the destruction of His people than Jesus Christ is as a king to His people. There has never, ever been an artist who has painted or sculpted or made anything as excellent or beautiful as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. No Michelangelo, no Da Vinci, no Rembrandt, no Monet, none of them ever gave the world beauty like Jesus Christ. Here's how the Bible describes Him. This is Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. What beauty, I ask you, is there to compare with the radiance of God's glory? No author's imagination has ever conceived of a hero or a champion like Jesus was a champion for His people. No Tolstoy, no Homer, no great writer has ever taken up a theme or shared a theme with us, a subject as glorious as Jesus Christ actually is. Shakespeare, no. Listen to this hero, Colossians 1:16-17. By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. You like kings? You like champions? He makes them. He is the one who gives them their thrones. He is the one who takes them down. He is the King of kings. All things have been created by Him. You like nature? You like the stars? You think the galaxies are beautiful? He makes them. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. No composer, my friends from Stetson, no composer has ever given us a melody of beauty and complexity adequate to express the splendor of Jesus Christ. You know that moment you have, music students? Well, I don't know if you have it. Being totally ignorant of music, I have them. Because I'm free. Those moments you have when you listen to a piece of music, because not all music is created equal, right? You with me on this? Not all music is created equal. And even the most beautiful pieces of music don't all have it's not one constant summit, right? There are certain places and
whatever, crescendos, I don't know what the right term is, melodies, places where there is just this unspeakable beauty and you're there and it's always too short and it goes away. There is, I think we are meant to, that things like that, I think C.S. Lewis is right, experiences like that that we all know about, the beauty of the sunset setting, those below the horizon, those moments are meant to be an index of the beauty of God. And the reason they don't last is because this is not supposed to be our home. But when I listen to the aria I listened to yesterday, there's those moments in the aria, and they take me and remind me that the beauty of Jesus Christ is more splendid than this and will never end. No scientist has ever made a discovery with a greater power to bring good or healing to lives than Jesus Christ. No explorer has ever unearthed a treasure of value like Jesus Christ. And no warrior has ever engaged a more deadly enemy or fought more valiantly for his entire lifetime. My friends, if your heart has cooled down toward Jesus Christ, if you don't see yourself in the church at Antioch, if you don't think of yourself as one who bears the name Christian from a love for Jesus Christ, then I have nothing to offer you except to look at him, to pay attention to him, to really think about who he is. And I'm confident that that's where the romance of faith will be sparked again in your life. And if you're a non-Christian, I hope that what you've heard here is enough to gain your attention and your interest. Jesus Christ is not a two-dimensional figure. He is a real living king. He is not a fable. And he is present as spirit in this room. And he is seeking you right now. And he wants you to come to him. There's another aspect of love and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is what you begin, you have to continue. You must persevere. In fact, you must continue in the relationship. Friends, this is at the heart of what Barnabas says. I mean, Christianity is not just about the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about continuation of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And you notice how Barnabas comes in. He sees the grace of God. He rejoices over the grace of God, and then the first thing he does, the first recorded piece of advice is to say, you got to keep going. You have to remain true to the Lord. Don't assume you can live in the honeymoon forever. See, Barnabas knows something. He's very wise. Barnabas knows something very profound about the Christian life that we need to pay more attention to, and that is that in their opening phases and stages, infatuation and devotion look remarkably similar. They look remarkably similar. They look so alike. And what proves the difference between temporary infatuation and deep-rooted devotion is time. Will this relationship be a flash in the pan, or will it endure? The Christian life involves abiding or remaining in a relationship with Jesus Christ. To be brought to the Lord, as this text describes non-Christians being brought to the Lord, to be brought to the Lord, to come to the Lord, means to keep being brought to the Lord, to keep coming to the Lord. J.I. Packer is absolutely right when he says this. Only a life of present convertedness can justify confidence that a person was converted actually at some point in his or her past. Only a life of present convertedness can justify confidence that a person was actually converted at some point in his or her past. Now that is meant to frighten some of you, because you're not living a life of present convertedness. In fact, if we came up to you and we said, hey, what's your testimony? Your testimony would begin this way. Well, I prayed the prayer with my parents alongside my bed when I was 8 years old. Or it might sound like this. I went to a vacation Bible school when I was 12, and there was altar call, and I came down the altar, and I prayed the prayer and signed a card. That's how I know I'm a Christian. That is not how you know you're a Christian. You know what that is? That's faith in faith. That's not faith in Jesus Christ. That reflection quote on the front page is about faith in the object. And if the object of your confidence before God is what you did at some point in the past, you don't have Christian testimony. Your present convertedness, a testimony of living relationship today with Jesus Christ, is what justifies confidence that you were actually converted at some point in the past. Now, you all, in any other context, you agree with that. Because if I said to you, I wish Maria were here, but she gets embarrassed every time I mention her in a sermon, so it's probably good if she isn't. But if you came up to me, or you came up to me and said, are you Maria's husband? And I said, absolutely, I'm Maria's husband. I'm married to Maria. And if you said, well, how do you prove they're married to Maria? I said, okay, I'll go home and I'll get my wedding picture. And I showed you my wedding picture. You'd say, what does that prove? All that proves is where I was and what I was doing on May 31st, 1987. You know what the real proof is that I'm married to Maria? Is that I'm still saying today, I do. I still say today, I do. I still say through my life and through my lips and through my heart, I still receive you as my wife. That is a Christian testimony. Don't feel safe if your Christian testimony is a picture of you walking the aisle. Barnabas knew that. And Barnabas said, it's glorious that you walk the aisle. It's the grace of God. I rejoice in it. But it's not your safety. Keep going in the relationship. Now, friends, this is an amazing church because that's not even all that was true about this church. They loved Jesus Christ. They knew that the heart of what Christian discipleship was a love for Jesus personally. And they knew that in order to cultivate that love and to grow in Him, they had to spend time with Him. Right? That's why they were willing to invest a whole year listening to Paul and Barnabas. It was a learning church. I love the fact that this is a learning church. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday from a different church, and they told me about a conversation they'd had with somebody from our church who's relatively new to our church. And this person told them that they were just blown away by the widespread eagerness in our church to hunger after the Word of God. There are very few things that make me happier than to hear that. I love that. I think that God has given us that spirit, which is so much in the church in Antioch. There is something else about the church in Antioch that relates to the name Christian. I mean, not only were they named Christian, I think, because they were defined by their relationship with Jesus Christ and their love for Him, but there's something else about them as well that Luke seems to indicate, and that is that they lived in and for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I'm really talking about is how they understood their own identity in relating to each other, in relating to the world, and then how they related to God. So, let's think about those three areas. First, their relationship with each other inside the church. This was critical, not only in the planting of the church, but also in its continued growth and fruitfulness. And what I'm really talking about here is something that marked this church so remarkably was a passion for the name of Jesus Christ and therefore not a passion for their own name. They're more interested in advancing the honor of Jesus than their own honor. And this is a thing that is true about this church from its very roots. Do you notice who pastors this church? We don't know their names. anonymous, ordinary folk plant this church. They're not celebrities. They go in name. We just know where they're from geographically. But it's not just in the growth, it's not just in the planting, it's also in the growth. Look at Barnabas, this man of such rare quality. He shows up and look at what he does. Barnabas, you think about it, Barnabas is not on the inside circle so much in Jerusalem. He comes to Antioch and here's his opportunity to make a name for himself. To be the pastor of this church. To lead these people, to be the one who disciples them. And you know what Barnabas does? Barnabas is so utterly free from the need to make a name for himself that he says, I got to go get Saul. Verses 25 and 26. Right? And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. See, Barnabas is a very interesting guy because he's utterly free from any possessiveness with the church, isn't he? He's so free to say, you know, this isn't about Barnabas. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about these people. I'm going to go get Saul, a man whom he knew full well was probably going to outpace him very quickly. See, he doesn't go after somebody he knows is weaker. He goes after a man who's had a far more dramatic conversion encounter with the risen Lord than he is. Barnabas, in the interest of serving people beyond himself, goes after one who is stronger and very self-consciously puts himself in a position where he will be exceeded. That's humility. In a leader in particular. In anyone. Barnabas, those of you who've read Good to Great, you know this analogy. Barnabas is the kind of leader, he's the kind of person who doesn't do ministry while looking in the mirror. He doesn't do ministry looking in the mirror. Hey, see what this says about me? Hey, how you doing? Yeah, I'm happy to serve you. Barnabas is not looking in the mirror. And you know what? We all look in the mirror more than we should. Every single one of us from the top down, we look in the mirror. What is this saying about me? How do I come across in this situation? Barnabas is not doing that. Because you know when we do that, what happens? We freeze up. We can't pay attention. We can't love because one eye's over here, or both eyes in the worst case scenario, so we're not even paying attention. And people who deal with us can spot it a mile away. This person doesn't really love me. This person is using me to get to something else. Barnabas is not looking in the mirror, he's looking through a window. He's looking through a window at the future. He is looking through a window to what this church may become, what Saul may become, if he has the opportunity to participate in this church. Barnabas is sure he has a horizon of hope that is way bigger than the boundaries of his life. And notice, God blesses that. God says, this is a church. They're setting itself apart from me in the right way. This is a church with a DNA that I want to spread throughout the Mediterranean region. This is a church with the DNA that I now want to form the gene pool of the church in the Roman Empire. This kind of church. God blesses that kind of life. So how about each of us? I encourage you to think about where you are in that regard. Are you as free as Barnabas to include others, to delegate? Are you looking in a mirror or through a window? Are you looking beyond yourself and your family? And whose name do you most want to see increase? So dealings with each other that preserves love in the body. Also dealings with the world. This is another reason they got the name Christian. It's a very interesting phrase that Luke uses in verse 26 when he says they were called Christians. What it really means, the Greek means, is they transacted business under that name. So you want to put it in the vernacular, it means that Christian was their DBA. They did business as Christians. That's a very interesting thing, especially when you reflect on the fact that this name wasn't a name they gave themselves. It's a name that they received from the outside. You know what that tells you right away? It tells you that this church was not an insular bunch of people. They didn't just stay Christians huddling together, right? I mean, if they had, there's no way that the non-Christians would have known enough about them to be able to give them a name like Christian. Because it's a remarkably accurate name, isn't it? It means that they weren't an insular bunch of people. It means that they probably had a lot of non-Christian friends. And they transacted business with non-Christians. And notice, they did so not in a stealthy kind of way where you could never actually tell that they were Christians or not, but they did it in such a way that it was on their sleeve. It was very obvious who they loved. It was very obvious who they were living for. And the non-Christians said of those people, the best label we can have to call those people is Christian. So how are you doing with that? I wonder how we're doing. And do we even remember this? We even remember that we're Jesus Christ's ambassadors in the world. Are non-Christians close enough to your life? Are there enough of them who are close enough to your life to make an informed judgment about the passion that drives you? I mean, if somebody saw your checkbook, if somebody saw your calendar and the way you manage your schedule, if somebody saw you either early in the morning or late in the evening, whenever it is that you go to the Word, would they look at you and would their judgment be to conclude that Jesus Christ was so much at the center of your identity, not your public identity, not this kind of facade, but who you really were when no one was looking? If they could make an informed judgment based on the facts of your life, would they say that the best label for you is that you're so identified in every part of your life with Jesus Christ that the only thing that makes sense is to give you His name? That's a hard test. I'm challenged by that. I'm very challenged by that. I'm very comfortable when I ask you that question because I've had to ask myself that question for 5 days. I don't like that question. But that's the right question. It doesn't matter whether I like it or not. The reason this church, the reason these disciples were called Christians is because they were living in a way where Christ was preeminent and He was on their sleeves and their union with Him defined them. This is a very important concept, I think, because more than anything else, more than their dealings with each other, more than their dealings with the world, to bear the name Christian has something fundamental to say about our dealings with God, doesn't it? And what it means to be a Christian. This, I think, is a kind of one of these ironic moments in the Bible where pagans are more right than they realize they were. They really nailed it. When they called Christians, when they called the disciples Christians, when they gave them a name, when they assigned an identity to them that was beyond their own, linked them to Jesus Christ, they were intuiting something, I think, that was profoundly true about the gospel. You know, that really is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. When you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not as maybe I'm in relationship to President Bush. Okay, I have a relationship with President Bush, and I'm in it. Okay? He didn't even send me signed letters. Okay? He sends me the computer letters. But I have a relationship with him. He's my president. So to say that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ begs the question, what kind of relationship? When you become a Christian, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for your confidence before God, what God does is He makes a marriage between you and Jesus Christ. So there's a union between you and Jesus Christ. When I married Leah, everything that was mine became hers, and everything that was hers became mine. And she got a new name. And her identity and my identity are bound together now. That is what it means to be a Christian, my friends. So when the pagans are calling the church, dear Christians, they are putting their finger on this profound wonder of the gospel that our dealings with God are now carried out in another's name. A name that is perfect, a name that is music to the Father's ears, a name that the Father has vindicated, a name that is full of righteousness and beauty, a name of a law keeper, a name of the curse bearer who's paid the debt in full. What it means to be a Christian is now not just that I get to interact with you freed up for the glory of Jesus' name, not just that I get to represent Jesus in the world, but that in all of my dealings with God one-on-one, in all of our dealings with God as Christ's people, we get to go before God in the name of another, in the identity of Jesus Christ. We don't need to crawl and grovel when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, because that is a name that opens the key to the heart of the Father. And when you're in relationship with this Jesus, you are entitled, as a matter of right, to transact business before and with God in that name. One of my favorite writers is Horatius Bonner. And you've noticed that because you've seen these quotes in the reflection page of the bulletin so many times over the last 2 months. And this is one of my favorite quotes from his. And I'll close with this. He's describing the essence of the Christian life and what it means to be called a Christian. Not just called it, but to live in that name. To be entitled to use another's name when my own name is worthless. To be allowed to wear another's raiment because my own is torn and filthy. To appear before God in another's person, the person of the beloved Son of God, this is the summit of all blessing. The sin bearer and I have exchanged names, robes, and persons. That's what the cross is about. I am now represented by Him. My own personality having disappeared, He now appears in the presence of God for me. All that makes Him precious and dear to the Father has been transferred to me. I want you to think about that. His excellency and glory are seen as if they were mine. And I receive the love and the fellowship and the glory as if I had earned them all, because I have His name. So entirely one am I with the sin bearer, that God treats me not merely as if I had not done the evil that I have done, but as if I had done all the good which I have not done, but which my substitute has done. What would your life be like if you believed that? What would your life be like for God and others, if you believed that that was the truest thing about you? Truer than anything that anyone has ever said or failed to say about you. How would you live if that were the root of your identity? If that is what defines you? Let's pray. Father, now we pray that You will help us each to answer that question and to answer it in a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the largeness of His work and labors and the hugeness of His victory and triumph, and help us to live as largely before You as He has won our redemption on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.